Would you please join me in prayer before we look at God's word further? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as we look at your word and as I share the things that I have studied from it, Lord, that you would grant me boldness to speak your truth, that you would make me a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Lord, that I would speak with gentleness, and at the same time that I would speak with an encouragement and an exhortation that we might walk out today challenged by your word with a new understanding and a greater love for Christ. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you know, every chance I get to preach, I'm slowly working my way through 1 Thessalonians and I got the ushers at the back. Anybody who needs a outline, this is a handout. It helps you follow along through the sermon. You can raise your hand if anybody needs one or would like one. Kids who fill this out, it's very, very easy to fill out, but I hope that it helps you, helps remind you of the key points. Keep your hands raised till you get one. And then when the sermon is over, I'll go to the back and I've got some Welch's candies that I hand out to those who show me they paid attention and filled it out. Excellent. So as I mentioned, I've been working through 1 Thessalonians and I just find this book so fascinating because this is a book that has been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul. He says it's written and sent by Paul, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, and as you read through this book, it's an encouragement. It really is. See, I haven't come across anything where he says, you guys are doing this, and now let me get you on the right path. He's just saying, I want to keep feeding you more of God's word. I wrote this letter to encourage you, to help you understand some of the end times, and we will get into that, not today, but in a sermon down the road. But to encourage this church that Paul went and visited for a short time, and proclaim the gospel, and by God's power, many believed. Now, last week, I walked through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we were looking at how Paul spoke. I prayed it even this morning, that Paul spoke to them with a boldness in the Lord. He spoke to them as a pleaser of man, not a pleaser of God. And each of these things he describes, he's doing it with the gospel beside him. So I proclaim to you the gospel with boldness. We shared the word, we spoke God's word, not fearing man, but fearing God, seeking to please God. We spoke to you as a gentle, like a gentle mother, nurturing her children. We spoke to you God's word like a father who was encouraging and exhorting you. And I fear that last week I didn't explain the gospel well enough. So I want to start right there so that we understand, because Paul is going to further talk about the word of God. And how they receive this word of God, the gospel. And so I want to start out, what is the gospel? Many of us have heard that word before, but what does that word mean? So the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. So we think, oh, good news. Well, you know, good news is, you know, we had a baby or somebody got married. Well, this is not that kind of good news. This is good news like a person coming back to the city after a war has taken place and said, we won. The whole city's response is going to change their whole demeanor from hearing this good news. But what specifically is that good news? We get that word gospel from the word of God, so I want to go to the word of God and let the word of God describe what the gospel is. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you're in the New Testament, it's the book after Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here Paul is writing to this church in Corinth and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So when Paul went to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue and he preached the gospel. He preached how Christ truly was the Messiah. from the Old Testament, all the Bible that they had at the time, he took and showed them that Christ, Jesus Christ, truly was the Messiah, this promised one of God. So he says this, "The gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he is saying something here, saying, I preached you the gospel. So the gospel is something that we proclaim. He said, which you received, it has to be heard. He said, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. The gospel, in hearing it and receiving it and accepting it, has an effect. And then he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach you, unless you believed it in vain, it has to be accepted. It has to be believed. He goes on further to say this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. So he's saying Jesus really did die. He died for our sins. So there was an accomplishment that Jesus had accomplished in his death. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this morning, I'm not going to go through all the Old Testament scriptures, but he's pointing them and saying, Christ had to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. And then he says this, and that he was buried. Now, back in that day, they didn't just bury somebody by mistake. No, burial meant he was dead. Proof of his death. He goes on to say that he was raised on the third day, that the price was paid. Romans chapter 3 at the end says he was raised for our justification. And then he says this. So he says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he goes on to talk about all these witnesses that had seen Christ risen from the dead. So this is the gospel that he proclaimed. If you've got it in your notes, salvation, gospel is salvation from sin through faith in Christ. If you want to be more specific, faith in the finished work of Christ. But even just believing that Christ is the Son of God, and that he died and rose from the dead. That is the gospel. So we are all gathered here together to hear from God's word, because at one point in time or another, most of us here have heard the gospel, recognized the sin that's in our lives, saw that there's no solution apart from what God has said in his word, that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have a right relationship with God. We heard it, we believed, we accepted it, and now we want to know God more because he's changed us. And that's what our sermon's going to be highlighting today. Now, if you're here and you haven't believed that, you're probably encouraged by a friend or a sibling or a son or a daughter who's invited you out to hear this as well, because they want you to hear from God's word. So what is the gospel? Salvation from sin through faith in Christ. Or you could say specifically, faith in the finished work of Christ. All right, so I have a few points to this sermon. The sermon is entitled, The Word of God Accepted and Rejected. And that's what we're going to see in this text. I have a few points. First point is, a right understanding of evangelism and conversion. A right understanding of evangelism and conversion. So if we look at our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and go to verse 13. Paul says this, he starts out right away by saying, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And he goes a little bit further, verse 14. I'm just going to read half of that. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So a right understanding of evangelism and conversion, God is thanked for their receiving, or you could say hearing, and accepting their believing the word of God. So God is thanked for their receiving and hearing, and their accepting and believing the word of God. The thanks is going to God, and we might ask, well, why is that? Well, look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Might not even have to turn the page. This is what he says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He goes on and says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you almost see in the text that we're reading this morning, it's an echo or a repeating of what has happened, what he has said in chapter 1. But I want to highlight this, a right understanding of evangelism and conversion. It is God that gets the credit for their receiving. Why? Well, when we looked at that text, it's because God loved them. God chose them. Paul and his companions, they came and they spoke the word of God. But it was God who moved, and it says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this was an act of God. So Paul rightly says, I thank God. God is thanked because he loved them and chose them to believe. You see, sometimes I think we can get the idea of evangelism, sharing the gospel, and conversion, people believing in the gospel, mixed up a little bit. And I think there's two common ways that Christians can misunderstand this process. And I'm praying that as I share this with you, that it will encourage you to come on out on Friday night and even just be a little bit more bolder in sharing the gospel. So there's two misunderstandings. The first one would be, isn't it the one who shares the gospel who should be thanked? Right? They're the ones obeying God. They're the ones going out to Chinook Station or taking the risk at work to possibly offend a friend and share the gospel. We can think that maybe even they go out and they lay out logic. So they use science, and there's nothing wrong with science, but they try to use an argument like science and show how it does support the Bible, and then that's their means of helping that person to believe. Or maybe they have a really good sales pitch. They've combed through the gospel, and they just know how to pluck at the right strings and get at that person emotionally to put them in a situation where they want to believe. And suddenly, the focus changes from God doing the work to I went out and I shared the gospel and I saved this person, or God saved this person through me, but they kind of want a little bit of a pat on the back because they were the ones who did the work. I should be the one who's thanked for that person's conversion. So that's misunderstanding one. Misunderstanding two, the one who hears and believes the gospel is thanked. Right? We're presenting this message to them. Are they not the ones who are exercising their wills after hearing the word of God, and then they're taking a leap of faith and accepting it? Shouldn't we be thanking them for listening to us and believing what we told them? I sometimes think of this, an illustration of this is candidating. You go door to door and you're knocking and you're saying, hey, there's a new politician who's running for your area. What are you looking for? You want help so that your taxes aren't so high? This guy's the man. Oh, homeschooling's important to you? This guy's the man. Family's important. This guy will take care of you. This guy's got good moral character. And what's the last question that you ask that person if you're candidating? Can I count on your vote for John Smith? And if they say, yep, what do you say? Thank you. You're thanking that person as if they're the ones who are in that situation, they are making that decision. But when it comes to the gospel, it is something so different. God is the one who is thanked. a right understanding of evangelism is this. How do we see that God is the one who is thanked for this obedience to go and share the gospel and these people being converted? Well, in order to do this, I actually want to take you to a text in the Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. A couple books back in your Bible, Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 4, starting at verse 4. He says this, and when he had finished speaking, so he had been speaking in Simon's boat, he turns to Simon Peter and he says, put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, do you see a little bit of a parallel here? Simon works, says, we toiled in our own strength. We were doing the work all night, and we got nothing. And then he says, but at your word, in obedience to you, I will let down the nets. So he listened and obeyed Jesus. And then the fish fill the nets to the point that they are breaking. How did that happen? Because it was God, by his power, that drew the fish to the nets. So then Jesus, he's recognizing right away, he falls down to his knees and declares Jesus as Lord. And Jesus responds by saying, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Do you see what he's saying there? He's not saying you're going out to share the gospel in your own strength and you're going to use all the skills that you have like a fisherman and fish in the right spots and you're going to catch these men. He's doing it. He says, you will be catching men the way that you caught those fish. You will proclaim the word of God and God will be the one who brings men to himself. Jesus said two things, and I know this is a hard doctrine to understand and to accept, but he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. That is such a comforting thing to us as believers. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Once again, a comforting text. That's in John 6:44. This is what a Christian believes and understands. You see, when it comes to evangelism and conversion, our job is to simply obey the Lord. We go and we proclaim the gospel, which you have heard this morning, and it's God who works in his power and by the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God gets credit. It's an amazing thing. Now, people struggle sometimes because this doctrine is called election, and sometimes Calvinism or looking at the sovereignty of God, and they say, well, if God's the one who does all the choosing and God draws everybody to himself, then what do I need to do? But a true Calvinist, a true person who believes this, says, I'm going to go and I'm going to trust that God will draw people to himself when I obey and proclaim his word. Just like Peter, I will obey what your word says. And God does the drawing, and God does the changing. And that's what Paul did in Thessalonica. He went, he proclaimed the word in boldness because he was being afflicted. and found opposition, but he had a boldness in the Lord because he knew it's not about me. It's about God using the proclamation of his word to change hearts. So that's why I want to encourage you, just as a sidestep to this. You don't have to feel or be like Moses, who says, you know, God says, I want you to go and deliver my people and speak for me. I mumble. You know, we will come up with any excuse we can to not share the gospel, when really the confidence isn't in us, it's in God, right? So we go and we share even the limited amount that you know. God is holy. We're all sinners. God has to judge that sin in order to be good. Christ came into the world, lived that perfect life that we all should have lived, died the death that we as sinners deserve to die, rose from the dead, proving that it was paid. And if you turn from your sins and put your trust in Christ, you can be saved too. It's not complicated. Sure, there's a lot of things in God's word that you can go really deep into. But sharing the gospel, it's not a confidence in yourself. It's a confidence in the power of God. And that's why Calvinists were known as the ones who went out to become missionaries to these foreign lands, because they knew that God was going to save people from every nation and tribe. And they said, if I go out there and proclaim God's word, even if I don't see anything in my own life, I know that it's not about me. It's about obeying the Lord and him working by his power and by his Holy Spirit through the proclamation of his word, even if it's planting the seeds. So that's a right understanding of evangelism, what we do. A right understanding of conversion. Now, salvation is not a one-time transaction that comes with that stamp of authenticity. Some people think that simply believing in God is enough, and I pray that when we share the gospel, that's not what we're coming across as. Believe in God, just keep living your life the way you're living. It's not like that admission stamp. You know, some of us, maybe we work for a company that has a Christmas party, or you've gone to an event and you walk in and you get that little rubber stamp on the back of your hand. And now that, you just show that stamp and it grants you access in, right? It doesn't change anything about your character. It just allows you to cross over into where the event is taking place. That's not what Christianity is. It's not just this little stamp that you can show when you die and you go, okay, I believed in Jesus. No, there's more to it. True conversion is a work of God. God draws men to himself through the proclamation of God's word. And as they, well, even before they believe, he gives them the heart to believe, and they receive God's word and believe it. He describes it, God describes it in his word, Ezekiel 26:36. He says, describes that conversion as he's changing that heart of stone. Something cold, something hard, something dead. And turning it into a heart of flesh, something warm, soft, living, active. And that's why the word of God is at work in them. Right? If you look at verse 13, he says to these Thessalonians, he says, I thank God because you not only received the word of God, which you heard from us, but you accepted it. That means you believed it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They're believing, they're changing. And how are they changing? You go right back to the beginning of the book. He thanks God the first time for what? Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. You see, it wasn't just a believing and they keep living their lives. Their lives were changed. They were trusting the Lord. They were showing love for their brothers. Their steadfast hope in the midst of that persecution was on the fact that Christ is going to return. So even in the midst of suffering. So when you look at verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen that they did from the Jews." So we see this evidence of God's work in them. They didn't just hear the gospel and believe it. There was a change that took place. Notice what he calls them. In verse 14, "For you, brothers." They're part of the family of God. "Became imitators of the churches in Judea," or churches of God, "in Christ Jesus, who are in Judea." So he's saying, okay, you became imitators of this church in another region altogether. You're in Macedonia. Judea, the same thing happened to them. They heard, they received, they suffered. And you guys are imitating the same scenario. Now, here's the amazing thing. He says this about that church. He says, "The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Look at how he describes the Thessalonians in the very first chapter. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy," verse 1, "to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? They're described the exact same way. They're both in God. They're both in Christ. This church is in Thessalonica, that church in Judea. Suffering the same things. And so he thanks God for this. He says, "I thank God that you heard the gospel and you believed. And there's a testimony to that belief because you're persevering despite the fact that you're suffering." And so now it turns to us, well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, one, I hope that it gives us a great confidence in sharing the gospel. If anything, I pray that that's one thing you would walk away today, that when you share the gospel, it is not about your ability, it's about the power of God. But the second thing is, what about this? Do you ever think or thank God for the work he is doing in other believers? You know, we often thank God about how he takes care of us and he provides for our needs and he shows us things from his word. And maybe you learned something in Sunday school or from a sermon, and God, thank you that I could grow in the knowledge of you. But what about other Christians? When they go through trials and circumstances and they tell you what's going on in their lives, and you say, "Oh, I will continue to pray for you that God would be your comfort." And they respond by saying, "Well, he will hold me fast. It's a difficult circumstance. He's always been faithful. He'll continue to be faithful." Do you rejoice in that fact? Do you thank God and say, "God, what a blessing it is to know that that person's faith is being tested, but they're trusting in you"? What about when you see another Christian putting aside their own needs? When they put aside their own needs, their own time, their own money to help and love and serve somebody else in the church? Do you thank God for that person as well? And say, "God, man, it's an amazing thing that they not only heard the gospel, but they're living it out in obeying that commandment to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Lord, I thank you for the work that you are doing in them." And lastly, more closer to this text, what about when you hear about Christians who are being persecuted for their faith? Here and elsewhere in the world, we know we live in a culture that is not pro-Christianity. We sometimes can get afraid that things are only going to get worse. But the thing that we have confidence in is, sure, our circumstances might get worse, but God's faithful. God is good. God will get us through it. They may attack our bodies, but they can never get to our hearts or our souls. We have eternal life. So whatever the circumstances that we face, we're going to trust the Lord. But what about churches across the world? I came across an article this morning. Can't tell you all the areas, but it was something like nine things you need to know about the churches being persecuted in the world. And there's, you know, places in China where churches are being torn down and pastors are being thrown into prison. There are churches, I think it is in Burma, where they say you can only speak in the Burmese language, which isn't even the common language at the time, and they are taking people for no reason and arresting them. There are people who are being killed in this world because of their faith in Christ. And that is a testimony to who God is, that they respond to the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever, and that I'm a part of that kingdom. So you may take my life, but you're not going to make me turn from Christ, because Christ is far greater. So does that cause you to praise God? So that's the second thing. I want to encourage you in your sharing of the gospel, that it's the power of God. And I want to encourage you in your prayers to thank God for the work that he is doing in other believers' lives. And another way you can thank God is by coming to them and saying, I thank God for you. Not I thank you for doing this. I thank God for you because God has put in you a new spirit that wants to do things that please and honor and glorify him. Does that make sense? Amen. All right, so that is the word of God accepted. Is it not a beautiful thing? But now we turn to the word of God rejected. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and looking at verse 14. Starting at the second part of it where it says, for they had suffered like the churches of Christ that are in Judea. And he says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So this rejection, God's word rejected, it's a strong opposition to the work of God, to the speaking of the word of God. They don't want it to even be spoken because they know people will hear and people will be changed by the power of God. So they're trying to close the mouths. What did these Jews do? So it's very important. He's saying, I want to make sure this is clear. This is not an attack simply on the Jews. He's just giving an illustration. But he says, you suffered from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now he describes what happened, what the Jews' motive was. Or what they did. They killed both the Lord, Jesus, and the prophets. Jesus describes this about the Jewish leaders in his parable about the vineyard in Matthew 21 through 45. So if you turn with me quickly, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 45. So this is Jesus in his earthly ministry. He says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants and will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruits of it. Okay, I just need to say, taken away from the Jews exclusively and given to a nation, a people producing the fruit of it, the Gentiles. This is very important for our text. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now look at, when the chief priests, these are the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so Jesus is describing, has already described what had happened in the past. God had sent prophets to the nation of Israel to call them to turn back to the Lord, and they would beat them and kill them. And then even the Lord Jesus, his son, he sends, and they kill him as well. What else did these Jews do? What were they characterized by? They drove us out. Now, Paul, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, just this brief little story about Paul coming to this church. He was there for three synagogues, and it says the Jews were jealous because he was proclaiming that the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah, and that this gospel was offered to all. Not to Jews exclusively, but to all. And they became jealous, and they stirred up some rabble, and they tried to turn the Romans even against them, and so they were driven out. Now, the interesting thing is they go to Berea and they start speaking there, and people believe, right? But the Jews hear about this and they travel to Berea and make things even rougher than there, so they have to continue on. So there's this harsh jealousy. What else do? They displease God. Why? Because they are opposing all mankind. Look back at your text here. In verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, they drove us out. They displease God and oppose all mankind. How do they do that? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. So they're characterized by jealousy, because you've got to remember, these are Jews, these are the people of God. They had been given the law of God. They had been given the sign of circumcision. They went to the synagogue. We are God's people. And here comes this Paul saying, Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one. And now this offering of salvation is to all. So the Gentiles, who used to be on the outside, are now brought in, and the Jews are jealous. They're saying, no, this is our God. He can't be your God and our God. We like this separation. And so they are trying to squash, they're trying to oppose God by opposing the gospel from being spoken so that Gentiles might believe. So, sometimes it can seem like in their action to want to please God, they're actually working against him. We're going to get about on that in just a minute. What is the result of this opposition to God in the spread of the gospel to all mankind? He says this, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. So it's like they have this cup with sins in it, but in their opposition to the gospel, in their opposition to God, they are quickly filling it up because they're working against God. They're doing what is opposed to God. They're acting sinfully and they're filling this cup up. And then he says, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now here's where the comfort comes in. Those buts. When you see those words, it's interjecting and helping to remind you of something. It is used here to show that their efforts to stop the proclamation of the gospel is in vain. They can't stop God, right? They're working against God and they're not going to win. Think about it. All the way back, there have been people who have tried to squash the Bible. There have been people who have tried to get rid of God's word. There, even in the world right now, there are people that are trying to stop the gospel from being spread, but they can't win. because God is more powerful and his word will prevail. Now, what does he mean when he says the wrath of God, God's wrath has come upon them at last? This is a really hard text. I read a ton of commentaries, and I can't even give you a full, solid answer on this. I'm going to give you what I've read and what I think. I think what this is referring to is the wrath of God upon them by giving them up, giving them over. Just not withholding his hand and intervening, but like Romans 1, where it says that although they knew God, they denied him, and so God gave them up to their desires. And so in a very real sense, they are building up, filling up their cup, and it's like they're filling up their cup and building up this wrath that God has laid upon them. Jesus even said this. I thought this was a helpful text as well. John 3:36, when he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's present tense. They know the wrath of God and its finality is going to come when Christ returns, but the wrath of God is still settling on nations who disobey him. Now, this sounds like I'm railing against the Jews, and I don't want it to come across that way, because you have to remember who wrote this. Paul, a Jew of Jews, right? This guy was the one who was zealot, who was going after the church, who was persecuting, seeing people killed. He stood while they stoned Stephen. A man of God who was sharing a sermon and proclaiming God's word, and the Jews stoned him, and he stood there and watched, ravenously working against the church, and yet was loved by God, was chosen by God, by the power of God. He was called by Christ to believe and to proclaim the gospel. So there is hope. There is grace. There is mercy even for those who hate God. Right? And remember, the Thessalonians are saying you're experiencing these things that the Jews were doing in Judea. They did a little bit in Thessalonica as well, but your fellow countrymen are doing the same thing. And that's why when we look in the world, it's not like it's only the Jewish nation that is opposing Christianity. Right? I mentioned those countries, China and Burma and even Pakistan. These people do not want the gospel to be proclaimed. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. They just want to squash it. They're working against God. But I want to encourage us today. Go back to that first part. Sharing the gospel, understanding a true understanding of evangelism and conversion. If God can convert somebody like Paul, then God can convert anybody, right? We all have heard of John Newton, once again, a foul-mouthed slave trader. Didn't care anything about God, and yet God came into his life and changed him. And what a blessed testimony when we see God change these rough, hard, God-hating people, changing their hearts to his glory and to his honor and to his praise. So there you have it. God's word accepted. In this life, there are those who through hearing of the word of God and by his power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, they are drawn to faith in Christ and they are changed and given new hearts. Hearts of flesh that love God, that trust and obey God, that hope in God. That's what this Thessalonian church was doing. By God's grace and power. And then we see the word rejected. Yet also in this life, we are going to see those who are opposed to God. They don't want to hear his word. They hate Christ. They hate his messengers. They hate the spread of the gospel and the work, and work with all their might to stop it. Their hearts are hard. They live for themselves and they have no hope. Yet they think they do. Everything is here and now. But may God give us, those who believe, may He grant us grace and a boldness to proclaim the gospel even in the face of that opposition. May we live lives that are marked by a desire to please God over all else. And when we do share the gospel, let us do it knowing that it is God who is the one who will change their hearts. And He will get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And so I think I have a question at the bottom of yours. Who do you want to share the gospel with? I encourage you, write a name down. Who do you think you need? But then the second question is the harder one. Who do you know that is opposed, does not want to hear the gospel? Pray for that person. Pray for opportunities that God would soften their heart and you would be able to share the gospel with them. And then you would be able to, by His grace, see the power of God transforming lives for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray today that as I've shared from Your word, if there's anything that's false, that You would just strip it from all of our minds. Lord, but as I've strived to speak Your truth and to proclaim Your word boldly, seeking to please You, Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would show us who we need to share the gospel with, that You would help us to have a confidence to share the gospel because You are the one who has the power to change hearts. And all we do is trust and obey You. Lord, we want to be a church that is known not just for proclaiming the gospel, but living it out. So, Lord, help us to be like this church in Thessalonica that by Your grace and by Your power was a church that was known for their faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. Lord, may that be the mark of this church for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.